We're in the book of Galatians, chapter 4 this time. First half of that, and we call the message, Truth Makes Enemies. And we all know that. I guess if any of us have spoken the truth, some people don't like the truth if it goes against what they believe and so on. The first half of chapter 3, rather the last half of chapter 3, we saw were the children of God by faith in Christ, and that the law of Moses, 430 years after Abraham's promise of the seed, which was Christ, the law could not change, it could not alter, it could not take away. And so this morning we're going to continue from chapter 4, verse 1. Let's read that verse together. Now I say that an heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. Here's a child. Of course, we're going to see this as a relationship to the law of Moses and the grace which is in Christ, the promise seed. The child, the baby, is the law, and the heir is a child, different, nothing but a servant. This small little minor, he's an infant. He's a little child, even though he owns the whole place, even though the father is going to give him an inheritance, while as long as he's a child, he doesn't know anything. He's just a baby. And that's the thing that the law was. It was just a baby, and different enough of a servant, though he be Lord of all. The heir is certainly a good thing to be if we are an inheritance of our parents, our fathers, whatever they have for us. But when we're children, we don't get it. We have to be at least 21. That's, I guess, the law in most states before we can receive anything. Now, the problem is when we get an inheritance, do we squander it? See, I think of a young man who got an inheritance. I think he was a young man probably when he reached the age of 18 or whatever the rule was. And he got injured in an auto accident, but he didn't get the thousands of dollars, whatever it was, $5,000, $6,000, whatever it was, until he reached that age, 18, 19, 20. And as soon as he got it, he bought himself a car and went out to wreck the car. It's unfortunate, but that whole inheritance was almost burned up in one accident where he totaled the car. So inheritance is wonderful, and when we're children, we don't know how to use it. That's why the laws are very clear. You can't give an inheritance to a baby. As long as it's a baby, they can get it, but they can't receive the full benefits until they reach a certain age. And that's what he's teaching here. Differs nothing of a servant. If you have a son or a daughter that is going to inherit all of your wealth or all of your poverty, as a case may be, all of your bills, whatever, that son or that daughter, when you die and you leave that to them, when they reach a certain age, they will receive it. And if you have more than one child, they'll divide it up or whatever your will says. But as long as they're without that age of accountability, or age of, I should say, not accountability, but maturity, they're just like a servant. It's like someone says, yes, sir, no, sir, and we're, you know, sweeped up around the house. There's no difference. They have it, but they haven't received it. So let's, though he be Lord of all. See, the owner who has control of the person, the master, the sovereign, the prince, though he's the prince of everything, yet until he gets a maturity. So let's read verse 2 together. But is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. So here's the tutors and the governors. The tutor now is one who cares for the tutelage of children, either where the father is dead or like a guardian of minors or where the father is still alive. See, this is the tutor. And this is a picture of the law of Moses, and we're under that tutor and so on. And then the governor, he's the manager of a household, the household's duties. That's what that word is. He superintends whatever is in the house. He entrusts the management of the owner's affairs, the care of his receipts, expenditures, and all that. So even children who are not yet of age, this governor takes care of the children. And so that's exactly what's until the time appointed. Now that's important. There was a set time when the Lord Jesus Christ would appear. And that set time was at the incarnation of our Savior. And until the time appointed, this child, this baby, this little one is under all these governors. And last week we talked about the schoolmaster. He's under a schoolmaster. And the law was our schoolmaster to lead us and bring us until Christ. Not us as Gentiles, but the Jews were under that law as a schoolmaster until the Lord Jesus Christ would come. And so until the time appointed, they're under governors and so on. Now let's read verse 3 together. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now Paul is writing, remember, to the Jews that were saved. the Jews over there in the area of Galatia. And on our map, it's over here in Turkey, present Turkey. If Mrs. Wade can get that at this time, she's looking at the baby as the baby's exiting, but which is good. We'd like to have babies on the picture. This is Galatians, as we remember. And these were barbarians at the start, and they were talking to the Jews, and the Gentiles too, but especially the Jews. They were, at that time, children under bondage under the elements of the world. Even so we, under bondage, under the tutors, under the governors, and until Christ came, that's the way with all the rest of us. If we're Gentiles even, if we're not saved, not redeemed by the blood of Christ, we're still under bondage. But if we're out of that bondage, there's a number of verses on bondage. In 2 Timothy 2:26, Paul prayed that the people may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. And that's exactly what the devil has done to every one of us if we're unsaved, if we haven't been born again. And then in Romans 8:15, ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. And in Galatians 2:4, there are false brethren that came in to seek out and bring us back into bondage, Paul says, and slavery. And then in Galatians 4:9, they desire again to be brought into bondage. And then Galatians 5:1, don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage, slavery. And then Hebrews 2:14 and 15, that through death, he that is the Lord Jesus Christ might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. We were in bondage and slave, doing the will of another in absolute no way that we could do anything of ourselves. And today, if there are many people that are lost, they're in bondage to Satan's will. They're taken captive by him at his will. There are many not only captive by legalism, by the law, but they're captive by drugs. People all in the world, the drug haven, they've burned down or imploded, I should say, not burned down. These four towers, the Martin Luther King towers over there in Philadelphia this morning about 8:45, 8:50, whatever, a little before 9 o'clock, had tons and tons of explosives and just burned that thing down. And they said that that was a hotbed of crime, of drugs, of murder and killing and so on. And they wanted to get rid of it. Now they're building some other type of thing and so on. So that was the description of what that was. Those people, these people, anybody who's in the world is under bondage. First of the devil, and then the devil's tricks and all the elements of his subterfuge, including the drugs, including sex, including immorality, all kinds of things that are binding them. Debt, that's another bondage that they're in. And these people that were under the law of Moses were also in bondage under the elements of the world. Elements, the first things, the element, first principles, like the letters of an alphabet, A, B, C, D. They were under just the simple things of bondage. But the wonderful difference in contrast is found in verse 4. Let's read that one together. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Now, notice, when the fullness of the time was come. God did not wait a minute later or a minute earlier, but in the fullness of his time. Did you ever think of why the Lord Jesus Christ came when he did? The dates, we don't know the dates. They keep changing their calendars. You know, we think of a 0 AD, whatever, but sometimes it's 40 years later and before and so on. But did you ever think, at that time, the birthday of the Lord Jesus Christ, of a Virgin Mary, there in Bethlehem of Judea, the proper time. Sin had risen to a certain level. People that had rejected all the prophecies of the Old Testament to a certain level. And finally, in the fullness of time, God sent forth, not an angel, but his own Son. He was the Son of God and God the Son from all eternity past. There was never a time when the Lord Jesus was not God's Son. The Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, were there in eternity. And God the Father and God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, I'm sure, made a decision. They, I'm sure, discussed the whole plan of man's redemption. How can we do it? Look at what they're doing down there. Look at the attitudes. Look what they're doing even today. And so he sent his Son. That word sent, ex apostello. Apostello is to send away, and ex is send away out from heaven's glory. Now, in a real sense, he sent forth his Son, but also you can think of it, he sent away his Son. He sent his Son away. Away from heaven, away from absolute perfection, away from sinlessness, away from his eternal state, to take upon himself a body, like unto our body, perfect, sinless, born of a virgin, therefore God was his Father, no human father was a part of it, escaping all the sins of the world, But he sent forth his son, made of a woman. The virgin birth is right there, made of a woman. And this was God's antidote to Adam's sin, wasn't it? The first Adam got us into trouble, and the last Adam got us out, if we trust him as Savior and Redeemer. Only if we trust him. Made it provision for all. There's where we part company with the hyper-Calvinist, do we not? The hyper-Calvinist who says Christ died only for the elect and not for the whole world. We believe, the scriptures teach us, God sent forth his son for the whole world that he may get us saved by, if we trust him by faith and accept him. Obviously, it's no good unless we receive him. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And by the way, one of the things, Mr. Seeley, he was very happy about that broadcast last Thursday. Remember, I was in Philadelphia. He says, one of the things, he said, why, Pastor, you just talk, you make it so plain to us, you just like talking to us. He couldn't get over the fact. He's from, I guess, from the South somewhere. He goes to a Baptist church down there, but they can't find anything particularly here. But we have to make things plain. If we don't make things plain, then why are we talking? Why are we even making reading from the scripture? But he was made, sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, while the law was still in effect. The law hadn't been stopped, but the Lord Jesus came under that law of Moses still, while the law of Moses was in effect, in order to abolish that law of Moses. That's why he came, and God sent forth his son, made under the law, made of a woman. And now, there's some people that believe that you don't have to believe in the virgin birth of Christ and you can be saved. Well, my question to those people is this. If you do not believe that the Lord Jesus was born of a virgin, that means he was born just like the rest of us. And that means he's got the sins of all the rest of us, just like we have. Passed down from Adam to his son's son, right down the line. The sin of Adam. And if you believe that, he cannot be your redeemer, can he? He has his own sins. But the only basis, the only way that God could escape the sin that had been passed down from Adam's error and sin and wickedness and corruption and transgression, the only way was to send forth his son, made of a woman. Period. No man. The Holy Spirit was the Father, and God the Father was the Father. Notice verse 5. Now, the purpose of his sending forth the Son. Let's read verse 5 together. To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. To redeem. He sent forth his Son to redeem them that were under the law, and that others, we included the Gentiles, you know, were grafted in, as it were, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Full mature sons. I remember we said in verse 1, if you're a son and a little baby and a minority person, a little child, though you're an heir of all things, yet you're just like a servant. And here, the Lord Jesus came to redeem us, to buy us back from the slave market of sin, that we might receive the adoption of sons, complete sons, mature sons, to reach the maturity so we could accept Christ and have everlasting life. No longer we're babies under tutors and governors like the law of Moses. We're full-grown sons. There's not a single person that trusts Christ as Savior and Redeemer that does not receive a full-fledged adoption of sons. There's no babies, as far as the Lord's concerned. There are baby Christians as far as growth and this life, but not a single Christian who's not a full, mature son, able to partake of all the promises of God in heaven, all of the eternal life that he has. And that's why he sent forth that to redeem us. There are many things on redeeming. Luke 1:68, he hath visited and redeemed his people. That's what they're looking for. Luke 24:21, we trust that it should be him that have redeemed Israel. They were looking for physical redemption. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Titus 2:14, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. 1 Peter 1:18, you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. Now, John MacArthur doesn't believe we're redeemed by the blood of Christ. He says blood just doesn't mean blood at all. Well, God says it is blood. It's in the Bible, redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. Yes, he died for our sins, but in his death he shed his blood, and it was the blood, God says, that redeems us. There's another man that's bit the dust, as we say, in regard to this whole MacArthur heresy. And his name is Mr. Harold Camping of Family Radio, WKDN. I heard this on good authority. This was from his book on baptism. He says the blood of Christ doesn't save us. Just like MacArthur, it's just his death. See, MacArthur says blood is a metonym or a figure of speech for death. Every time you see blood, it means death. You've got all kinds of words in Scripture. There's a word for death. In the Greek, it's thanatos. And for blood, in the Greek, it's haima. And they're different words completely. And he did die for our sins, but in the shedding of blood is the forgiveness of sin. And I'm very sad to say that Mr. Camping has gone the way of John MacArthur. And when I told the gentleman that mentioned that to me, is that what John MacArthur teaches too? I said, that's right. And Harold Camping has got a worldwide ministry on radio, all over this country, and air, and he's on the internet and all over the world on shortwave, teaching the false doctrine that it's not the blood of Christ that saves us. Well, 1 Peter 1:18 says, "You're not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ." Redemption is by the blood. There's other verses on that. Being Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And in 1 Corinthians 1:30, "Of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." He's made unto us, believers that are saved, redemption. And then Ephesians 1:7, "In whom ye have redemption through his blood." There's the blood of Christ again in redemption. Same in Colossians 1:14, "In whom we have redemption through his blood." So, that this is why he came, that the Gentiles and the Jews, all of us who believe in the Lord Jesus, might receive the adoption of sons. A tremendous purpose for Christ redeeming those who trust him. And not that all of us are redeemed, everybody in the world is redeemed. That would be universalism. We don't agree with that at all. But those, he made provision for the whole world. And now it's up to us to receive it. If I had a $10 bill up here, I would offer it to you, and it wouldn't be yours until you received it, right? And so, with salvation, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit offers the whole world redemption, forgiveness, eternal life, and a home in heaven. But you don't get it until you receive it. Just say, "Yes, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ," and receive it. That's it. All right, let's read, by the way, and before I go on, there are three new tapes back there. One is the interview on the dangers of cults and Halloween. I forgot to mention that. On the left-hand side, as you face the table. Another one on the right-hand side is Bob Jones University's Mind of God, the Mind of Man Refuted. That's the next installment on that. We're on broadcast, on a 30-minute broadcast. And then the third one back there on the right side of the table, 1 Peter chapter 3, the broadcast, as it will go forth for the next two Thursdays, this one coming up in the following, the 21st and the 28th. Let's read verse number 6 together. "And because ye are sons, God has sent forth his Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Because you're sons, through adoption of sons, because the Lord Jesus was sent to redeem us, and therefore we have the adoption. Because we're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son. Now that's the same word as in verse 4, God sent forth his Son. And here in verse 6, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son. God sent forth, same word, ex apostolo, and that's what, so because we're sons, we cry in our hearts, Abba, Father. We're related to the Father. We're adopted by the Father, and the Spirit of his Son has adopted us. That word Abba, Father is found in two other places in Scripture. Mark 14:36, he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee," the Lord Jesus. And in Romans 8:15, we've received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. That word Abba is the word for Father in Hebrew. That's what it is, Abba. And when we're in the Holy Land, my wife and I, when we're in the Holy Land, we went over across a big, what do you call those things that are high wires? Cable cars. They got cable cars across, I guess it was the Masada, was it? Where all these Jews were killed. And as we were there, there's a little baby in arms, and he or she, I don't remember the gender of the little infant, was talking to the father. Her father apparently was holding her, and she used this word. He used the word Abba, Abba, Abba. I pointed to my wife. She, it's Daddy. That's what it is. It's a relationship between the child and the father, and that's the tender word Abba, and that's what it means. We've been adopted. We've received the adoption of sons in Romans 8:15, and also he's predestinated us in Ephesians 1:5 to the adoption of children. So we're adopted, and that song that we sing in our hymn book, "I'm adopted, I'm adopted, I'm one of his own," that's a beautiful thing. Adopted by faith in Christ. So we cry, Abba, the wonderful, tender name of our Father. Let's read verse 7 together. "Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. A son is an heir. And we're mature, so we've got our inheritance now. We're not babies like under the law. Christ has come forth. He's redeemed us from the curse of the law. And now he's made us the adoption of sons, full-fledged sons and daughters, you understand? But the sons, again, is that God being a white supremacist, white male supremacist? No, but that's just the way he is. It's the males that God uses as sons. And whether we're males or females in our physical relationship to the Lord, we're sons, we're his sons. Now, we're, you want to call your daughters, that's fine too, but he's adoption of sons, and we're made heirs by faith. We have been full-fledged, mature sons of God and children of God. Heirs. Romans 4:13 says we should be the heir of the world. This is the promise to Abraham. And we're not of the law. If there be heirs, then the promise is made void. In Romans 8:17, if the children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. And those of us who have been saved by trusting Christ are heirs and joint heirs with Christ. Heirs according to the promise. And the bondwoman should not be the heir, but the one who is of the free. And then in Hebrews 1:2, it says of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is appointed heir of all things. Well, if we're in Christ, if we're saved, we are joint heirs. Heirs with Christ, heirs with him of all things. And so we've become an heir of righteousness by faith, as Hebrew has said it, as Abraham has done it as well. The heirs with him of the same promise, heirs of the kingdom. We're going to have an inheritance. We already have that inheritance. It is ours, and eternal life starts when we believe. It doesn't start tomorrow or when we die, but eternal life starts when we trust Christ as Savior. Let's read verse 8 together. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. All right, so you knew not God, you knew not God, you did service. Again, that word is bondage. You're slaves. Doulos is the word. Slaves to various things. And before any of us were saved, we were in bondage and we did service to those that are no gods. Whether it's religious service or whether it's bondage of other gods or other drugs or sexual deviations, whatever it may be, we were enslaved, taken captive by the devil at his will. And that certainly was true. And then verse 9, let's read that together. But now, after ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Now that God has saved these people who are of the Jewish background, we said before, Galatians were written for two reasons. Number one, to show these barbarians, former barbarians in Galatia, that they were not saved by the law of Moses. Secondly, that they were not made holy or sanctified or made more Christian by the law of Moses. And neither saved nor sanctified by the law, and that's what he was trying to teach them. And then he says, since you're known of God, how turn ye again? How do you continue to return back to the weak and beggarly element? The law couldn't save them. Why do you go back after it? See? No works of ours can save us. Why do we revel in those bad works? Once we're saved, we have good works. We can please the Lord with our works, but the works cannot save us. And he's saying to these Jews, you were saved by grace. Why do you go back and turn your backs to the weak and beggarly elements? The beggarly elements. And that's the law of Moses. The beggarly. You know what beggarly elements are? They're elements that are destitute of wealth, destitute of influence, position, or honor. They're lowly. They're afflicted. They're destitute of Christian virtues. They're helpless. They're powerless to accomplish an end. That's what that beggarly means. You've seen beggars. We have them over in Philadelphia. I go to teach every Monday evening at the Bible Institute there, Bible Baptist Institute in Christ Independent Baptist Church over there. We teach, this time we're teaching the distortions of fundamental people, Christians, distortions of fundamental Christians on the Bible version issue. But as I come back, I go back to the George Washington, not George Washington Bridge, the Ben Franklin Bridge, it is at the wrong city. I go back under the Ben Franklin Bridge. As I go back under that to go on the entrance, you see the people that are homeless people sleeping underneath the shelter of that bridge. You see their bank with their bedrolls and so on. Then you see some with their hands out and basket where I'm homeless and so on and so forth. Beggarly. We know what beggars are. They have nothing. Now, some beggars are more rich than others. We heard also about the blind Christian who was converted after a while, or at least someone was telling us about this blind beggar that used to go out and beg with his tin cup. Was he blind or not blind? Huh? He was really blind, but he made out more than anybody else could possibly make out who works for a living. It was good business. And so he was not only a beggar, he looked like a beggar, but he wasn't a beggar. See, now that's the trouble with some of us. If we're saved, we're not beggars. Why do we look that way? Why do we act that way like the beggar? We have all the riches of God in Christ Jesus. We're heirs of all the things that he's heir to. We ought to act that way, look that way, and be that way in Christ. So the beggars, we know why it turned back to the beggarly elements of the law. That's what he's talking about. These ABCs, where you desire, have a strong resolution and purpose to be brought again into bondage and be a slave again. Do you want to be a slave to that which in bondage enslaved you when before you were saved? I don't care anything about the crazy stuff. Whatever it was. In Christ, I'm free. I don't want to go back into the things that didn't make me free, but made me a slave. I don't want to go back there. And the Jews shouldn't go back to the law of Moses and be a slave again. Paul was really ashamed of that. Let's read verse 10 together. Ye observe days and months and times and years. Here were the observations of special days. Now in Romans 14, 5 and 6, it says, one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. He that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he does not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. But these people were going back to the various days of the Jewish celebration. The days of seven feast days, probably, Leviticus chapter 23, the Passover, the unleavened bread, the day of the first fruits, and Pentecost, and all the feasts of Jehovah. First of every month, they had a special feast, and so on. They're worshiping all these things, and the special weeks and special years. They had the years of Jubilee, and so on. And Paul says, that is all past. We don't have to do that. And as I said before, that's what the Jews for Jesus are doing. That's what the Messianic Jews are doing. They're getting those Jews that are accepted Christ to be, first of all, segregated in their own churches instead of being Christians like the rest of us. We're no longer Gentiles. As we say, there's three types of people. Paul says you're either Jew or Gentile or the Church of God, one of the three. And once you're saved, you're under the church. You're one of the Christian people. Anyhow, first thing, they segregate. Second thing, as I said before, they get these Messianic Jews to worship the Old Testament laws and the dietary laws and the various feast days and so on. And we think that's wrong. And Paul was chastising these Jewish Christians who now are saved because they're going back and observing all these things. By the way, that word to observe, to stand beside and watch, to watch assiduously, that's a good word, observe carefully, to attend to with the eyes, the days, the months, the years, and to observe these times. They were just watching and just counting the days. No, there's no day except the day we were redeemed. Maybe if you want to look at that day, go back to that day that you were saved. I hope that you all can know there's a day. You may not know what the day it was. I hope you know that there was a year, there was a month. You may not know what the month is, maybe even the general exact year, but there's got to be a time when you can point to and say, that was the time I opened my heart and accepted Christ as Savior. A man I was talking to just a while ago, a week or so ago, he says, there's never been a time that I wasn't a Christian. Wait a minute. God says all of us are born in sin. We're born like little babies and they all have gone astray. There's got to be a time when we've trusted Christ. Now, maybe his mind didn't remember the time, but he said, I've always believed. I don't know. I guess it's possible, but on the other hand, can we become a Christian by osmosis, by some sort of thing? No, we have to have a time and place, whatever that was. We can remember that day, and we ought to praise the Lord for the day that the Lord Jesus redeemed us, as we trusted him, as we received him by faith in Christ, and we became his. Let's read verse 11 together. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Well, why is he saying that? See, when you do something for the Lord, are you saying, well, I did all this, Lord, and what do I get for it? No, Paul was worried. I'm afraid of you. He did not want to bestow this labor without any purpose, in vain, vanity. And this word for labor, kapiadzo, is a very toilsome labor, to grow weary, tired, exhausted with toil or burdens, either physical or grief, mental burdens, the same. To labor with wearisome toil and effort. That's how some of us don't labor with wearisome toil as far as our backs are concerned. Maybe our brains are weary, but this is what that word means. He says, I've labored. I've worked hard. Is it in vain? The Lord says in Psalm 127:1, except the Lord Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. The Lord's got to build that house. And except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. No purpose. In Matthew 15:9, he talks about the Pharisees. In vain do they worship me, seeking for doctrines, the commandments of men. And 1 Corinthians 5:10, Paul says, but by the grace of God I am what I am. His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. I labored more abundantly. It was not worthless and purposeless. 1 Corinthians 15:58, my father-in-law's best favorite verse. Let's say that together. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's never in vain if it's in the Lord. No matter what we do, what we say, what we give, where we go, how we preach, what we talk, how we witness, never in vain in the Lord. If it's in the flesh now, that's in vain. That's right. But if it's in the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord, that's not in vain. And 2 Corinthians 6:1, that you receive not the grace of God in vain. In Galatians 2:22, if the law could give us righteousness, then Christ has died in vain. No purpose. If you get righteousness by law, why did he have to come and suffer and bleed and die for our sin? Philippians 2:16, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice, Paul says, in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Paul wanted to be sure that the Philippian Christians were set and solid and growing and mature. And then in 1 Thessalonians 3:5, he says it again. This cause when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, the old devil, and our labor be in vain. Paul was always cognizant and aware that his labor might be in vain, worthless. He wanted the Christians and the churches that he'd founded to go on with Christ and not to be in vain. Isn't that what you figure? When you raise your children, you hope it's not in vain. When you scrimp for them, you save for them, you send them through college and high school, wherever they send them, you hope it's not in vain. And the Lord hopes that our salvation is not in vain. Now, he saved us. He hopes that we haven't wasted and squandered our life. When we get to the end of life, what is it worth? As they say in that little saying, only what's done for Christ will last. That's the last part of it. What's the first part? Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. So may it not be in vain. Let's read verse 12 together. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. He says, be as I am. Paul was free from the law of Moses. Paul was not in bondage to that old law. And he wanted them, I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me. Be as I am. I am as ye are. I'm tender towards you. Ye have not injured me at all. I hope I haven't run in vain, but you haven't really physically injured me. But something's wrong with you. That's what he's saying. You haven't injured me, but you're not what you ought to be. And we'll see that in the next verse. Let's read verse 13 together. Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at first. Infirmity. Paul was infirm. We don't know the nature of it. You know, that's good, because all of us who have infirmity, we can plug right into that infirmity, see. Whether it was his eyes, later on says you could pluck out your eyes, whether it was his speech impediment, whatever, or maybe a limp, like Jacob had a limp when he wrestled with the Lord, you know. But he says through the infirmity of the flesh, he still preached the gospel unto these Galatians. That's something, isn't it? Even when you're sick. Now, some of you have struggled and come, and Alan told me when she came in, I'm here, I came in spite of it. You know, different people are not feeling up to par. Laura called up this morning. She said, the three of my children have got some sort of sickness. What should I do? I said, well, mother knows best. Keep them home if you think it's of the Lord. Sam has been sick for 3 or 4 weeks and so on. But Paul, even when he was sick, in the infirmity of his flesh, whatever that was, he preached the gospel unto these Galatians. He was faithful. We may stay home and be able to work and serve the Lord at home if we're sick and can't come to some place, but he preached the gospel, and you know that, he says. You know that. And let's read verse 14 together. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, he despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. My temptation or my testing, whatever it was, whatever this infirmity was in my flesh, the Galatians didn't despise. They didn't. Now, sometimes when you got a preacher that comes along, if he's ugly or if he's about 300 pounds, I want to be sure we're out of the ballpark. Anybody here? 400? No, 300? That'll do it. Or whatever. They're angry. They don't want that big fella. Or if he's skinny, he's just like a ghost. They don't want him either. And he can't talk right. They don't want him. They just don't care. I tell you, it's awful hard to please people as a preacher. And the bigger the crowd, the harder it is to please. You get out more people. Let's keep it small so I don't have so many to please. But the point of it is, who are we pleasing now? Is it the people or is it the Lord? We try to do both if we can, see? But if you got to make a choice, we must please the Lord. That's right, Michael, all the rest of us, see? But Paul was received even as an angel of God. They didn't reject him. They didn't despise him, even as Christ Jesus. They received him well. Then he's asking, why didn't they follow him when he says, forsake that law that you're trying to be entangled again into bondage? You received me fine. You did something really above measure. You didn't reject me. Now, that word reject, I want to pause a little bit on that. He did not reject me. Ectuo, that's an onomatopoeia. We've used that word before. It's a big word. Onoma is the Greek word for a noun. Poieo is the word to do. The noun does what it says, like the hiss of a serpent, see? That's an onomatopoeia. That's one of the figure of speech. This word means to spit out. Let me pronounce the word for you. To spit out, or didn't spit me out, you didn't reject me. Here it is. Ectuo. Ectuo. Doesn't that sound like spitting out? That's an onomatopoeia. See, ectuo. See? So... I just want to pause. There's nothing really theological about it, but that's what it is. But you received me. You received me favorably. You embraced me. You made him my own. You didn't reject me. That's what he says, as an angel of God. Now, verse 15. Let's read that again. Where is then the blessedness he spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Why, they were all arms. They were ready to receive him. They were happy as a lark. Where is this blessedness? It apparently has disappeared. You know, they talk about a pastor when he comes into a church, there's always a honeymoon period when the church likes him and so on. And then he goes through a little bit of travail. Pretty soon, he's out on his ear. I don't know how long the honeymoon will last for our little church here and so on, but that's always the case. Well, when Paul went to this place in Galatia, they had a blessedness. They had wonderful peace. They had quietness, and they received him. In fact, look at what he says. I bear you record. You would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Maybe it was Paul's problem. Maybe he did have xerophthalmia, as some have said, dry eyes and so on, whatever type of thing. He talks about how big a letter I've written in my own handwriting. And you know, when you can't see as well, you write a little bigger letters, am I right? Now, those of you who have glasses, take them off a little while, and you write a few letters, you write them bigger so that you can see without your glasses, am I right? I don't have glasses. I write big anyhow just to make sure I can see, just in case. But my notes are in... not the normal 12-point type, but just to be sure, 16-point type. Now, that doesn't mean I can't see 12-point, but I just want to be sure I can read what I'm trying to say. See, not that I read it all, but I mean, the notes I refer to. They would have plucked out their eyes. Now, you know that when somebody wants to, that word pluck out, to dig out, just dig them right out. Now, we can have eye transplants these days, can't we? I don't know, I guess Dr. Ray Adams is a real good, what do you call him? Ophthalmologist. Okay, ophthalmologist. Got to get that right. He's not an optometrist, an oculist. He's an ophthalmologist. He's the top of the line. He can do that. He can transplant eyes or fix them up. And Paul said you would have done that. That's why we wonder what his malady was. Somebody's willing to take out their own eyes and give them to you, you know that they really love you. Am I right? Somebody like the children who have a certain kidney transplants or other organ transplants, if they really love you, they will do that. And if it's a danger. And that's where it was. And now, what's happened? Let's read verse 16, and that's the theme of this message. Let's read that together. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Have you ever made an enemy by speaking the truth? I think all of us here have done that. And now, though they would have dug out their eyes and given them to Paul, they were all for him. All of a sudden, he's no good because he tells them the truth. You don't need the law of Moses. You just need Christ. Not Christ plus the law, plus works, plus the deeds. The Lord Jesus Christ, by grace, through faith, plus nothing and minus nothing. Plus nothing and minus nothing. The truth, because I tell you, I'll be very frank with you, I've made many enemies because I tell them what I believe to be the truth. The truth about the King James Bible and the Hebrew Masoretic text that underlies it and the Greek text, the Textus Receptus and so on. Various truths. I don't know. I don't mean to make it. I mean, I don't try. Believe me, I don't try to make it. his enemies, but I try to preach the truth and to speak the truth. And I hope that you do the same, see? And if enemies come, they just come. I don't know what makes them, but Paul had that experience. I'm glad that we can enter into his experience. Aren't you glad? That we're among friends, you see? Am I therefore become your enemy? Because I tell you the truth. There are a number of verses on truth. I don't want to take too much time, but let me just read a few. Matthew 22:16, they talked about the Lord Jesus, "Thou teachest the way of God in truth." The Lord Jesus taught them truly. He came in John 1:14, full of grace and truth. John 1:17, the law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. John 4:23, true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. We got false doctrine. That's not the way to worship in truth. And then John 8:32, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That's what we need. And John 8:40, you're going to kill me, a man that's told you the truth? Yes, the Lord knew about that. He's become the enemies who told him the truth. And then the devil, John 8:44. He abode not in the truth. There's no truth in him. He's a liar. And so on. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The Lord Jesus is the truth. In John 14:17, he's going to send the Spirit of truth from him. That's a reference in the name of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? And then John 17:17, the high priest of prayer, our Lord, sanctify them, Lord, through thy truth. Thy word is truth. That's what we try to preach in this pulpit every single Lord's Day, the truth. Oh, we tell a few stories here and there, but not skyscrapers. You know what skyscraper sermons are? One tall story after another. One tall story after another. And some preachers preach tall stories. Believe me. I'm not against stories and illustrations. We've got to have that to let in the light. But I try to preach the truth and preach the scripture. I think we need it. See, I need it. I need to know, what does this Bible teach us? What does it tell me? What does it teach me? Sanctify, thy word is truth. And then John 17:19, that they may be sanctified through the truth. And John 18:37, he said to Pilate, that I came that I should bear witness unto the truth. And Romans 1:25, these heathen changed the truth of God into a lie. And then 1 Corinthians 13:6, love or charity rejoiceth in the truth. Now you say, oh, I'm a great love person. You know, all these modernist liberals, lovey-dovey, they love everybody and everything, but not the truth. But if they really have charity or agape or love, not sloppy agape as they say, but real love, they will rejoice in truth. And the truth will set us free. And that's what the truth is in the Word. And then it says in 2 Corinthians 4:2, Paul has renounced the hidden things of dishonesty by the manifestation of the truth. And the truth of the gospel in Galatians 2:5. Paul says the truth of the gospel. And Galatians 5:7, you did run well. Who did hinder you that you did not obey the truth? That's what Paul is saying to these Galatians. Ephesians 4:15. Now this is an interesting verse. Speaking the truth in love may grow up into all things, which is the head, even Christ. Now, all of us, or most of us, or many of us, put it that way, who speak the truth, many times are said we don't speak it in love. Well, I don't know how else to speak truth. You have to love the truth to speak the truth. I don't want to be mean and ugly, but God says speaking the truth in love. And the fruit of the Spirit, in all goodness, Ephesians 5:9, and truth. And then Ephesians 6:14, stand having your loins girt about with truth. Stand therefore as a soldier for Christ, and the truth must be there. And the people, 2 Thessalonians 2:10, the Antichrist and the people that love him, they receive not the love of the truth. And the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And in the last days, people will be destitute of the truth. We've got to stick by the truth. And what happens, and in that interview, if you take that tape there of the interview yesterday with McDonald Martin and me on Halloween and the cults, he says, what about these people that they don't like us and they make laws against Christians and they think we're crazy? I said, that's right. They think we're crazy. They think we're nuts. They think we're stupid, ignorant, mossbacks, Neanderthals, just like in the Noah's time. We don't know anything. But then I said this, and it's true, but it's not true always. Sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt me. Sometimes they do hurt us, but it's not the same type of hurt. But regardless of what the world thinks of us, when we must speak the truth. If we make enemies by speaking that truth, we must still speak the truth and preach the truth. And Paul's great disgust in these Galatian Christians, after he spent so many years and months teaching and training them, am I therefore now become your enemies? Because I tell you the truth. I want the truth in my life. If I'm wrong, I want somebody to set me straight. And you in the audience here, if I preach wrong, set me straight. You know, tell me, I want the truth. I don't want error. I don't want false doctrine, false teaching, false anything in my life. God helping me and helping you.